This morning we're going to begin the Gospel of John. We have completed Hebrews. Now I'm going to take the Gospel of John, a great book. Almost 95% of the things in the Gospel of John are not found in the other Gospels. So we're in for a treat. This morning we're going to take John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, part 1. We're actually going to take this particular section in two parts. Verses 1 through 18 is the prologue or introduction. And it's divided up. Verses 1 through 18 is divided up into sections, and verses 1 through 5 is the first section, and we'll take part 1 this morning and finish up next week. By way of introduction to the Gospel of John, I want to mention four things to you. First of all, the Gospels in general. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first four books of the New Testament, and they're called the Gospels. And I should tell you now, in case you haven't come to that conclusion before now, is the book order in the New Testament is not chronological. It's not according to date. It's actually in sections of ministry and history and teaching. The ministry of Jesus Christ upon the earth comes first. Then the book of Acts, as we finish out the historical section, but then there's the teaching section, Romans through Revelation. So it's broken up into two parts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, Synoptic. The word synoptic comes from the Greek word that means to view together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in such a way that you put all three together to get various views of Jesus Christ. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews to present Jesus Christ as the promised coming Messiah. And so Matthew presents the Lord as the fulfillment of those prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. Mark's gospel was written under the guidance and testimony of Peter. But Mark wrote his gospel to the Christians in Rome. And it presents Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. Luke wrote his gospel to the Gentiles. And he presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, were written anywhere from 60 to 63 A.D. John's Gospel was written in 95 A.D. So it's quite a difference in date. John wrote his Gospel under the urging of the elders in Ephesus because they wanted a book that would present the deity of Jesus Christ. And so, John wrote his book, the theme of which is the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing. The theme is the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is presented as the Word of God, the Logos of God. If you're in the Erasmian pronunciation, it's Logos. But Koine pronunciation, it's the Logos of God. So John presents the deity, that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And it would be interesting to see how he presents the Word to be. The third thing is about John himself. This is written by the Apostle John, not to be confused by John the Baptizer. We're introduced to him in chapter 1, verse 6, that there's a man by the name of John who has come from God. And that's John the Baptizer. That's not the writer of the book. The Apostle John is the writer of the Gospel of John, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. He is the only one of the original disciples that did not die a martyr's death. And tradition tells us that they even tried to kill John by dipping him in burning oil to kill him. And when they pulled him out, he was still alive. So they figured they couldn't kill him. So they exiled him off onto the island of Patmos. And that is where he received what we know of as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he wrote the book of Revelation based on that experience over on the island of Patmos. So God preserved him from being killed. All the others died a martyr's death. John was preserved, obviously, so that the book of Revelation could be written. John's gospel was the next to the last book written of the New Testament. The last one being the book of Revelation, which, of course, he wrote both there and after coming back from the island of Patmos. The purpose of the book, fourthly, in John chapter 20, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, as we discuss the purpose of the book of John. John 20:30 says, "And indeed, therefore, there are many other signs which Jesus did before his disciples, which things, many of which have not been written in this book. But these things have been written," here's the purpose, "in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He's not writing in order that people would believe in him, but rather believe that he is the Christ. Ho Christos is the Greek, and that's the Greek word for Mashiach in Hebrew. Both words mean anointing. That Jesus Christ is the anointing of God in human form. "And in order that, in believing, you might have life in his name." So by believing in this Jesus, who is presented as the anointing of God in human form, that you might experience the life of Jesus himself. It is interesting, if you want to divide things up, the Gospel of John is presenting the Lord's deity. That is, that he is God. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is presenting his humanity. That he's all man. So John, when you put the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John together, you have the complete presentation of the full deity of Jesus Christ, that he was all God and he was all man. That's why John said in 1st John, "If anybody does not believe that he has not come in the flesh, he is of the Antichrist." And that's where the cults come in and say, "Well, we believe he came in the flesh, so we're okay. We're not of the Antichrist." Well, you have to take the Gospel of John first as to who John says Jesus Christ is. If Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you have to go with his deity first and know that Jesus Christ is being presented as God. And also that he had human form, that he was total man and total God. And that's John's presentation of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, verses 1 through 18 is the prologue to the Gospel of John, and we'll be taking this in sections. Verses 1 through 5 is the first section, and I'll break these down for you. Verses 1 and 2 are the characteristics of the Word. The three characteristics of the Word of God, as John presents it. Secondly, in verses 3 through 5, the creative acts of the Word of God. The creative acts of the Word of God. And we'll take that next week. But for today, verses 1 and 2. The three characteristics of the Word of God. We're using the term Word. John uses the term Logos as an expression of the Word of God. The Logos, to the philosophers of John's day, held that God was the great thinker behind the universe. That's important for Logos. That God is the great thinker of the universe who spoke his thoughts into existence. That's why Greek words like logizomai, where we get our English word logic from, to be logical and to reason things out. It's because the logos in philosophy was held to be the great thinker of the universe. Not just somebody who speaks, but that everything that we see and know of the universe came out of a design plan, and God designed that plan and spoke it into existence. So it's not just the speaking word, it's the reasoning word that is all embedded and implied by this word logos. The great thinker of the universe has spoken all things into existence. Logos was a term that was, in philosophical religious terms, was applied to God. So when John is saying that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us in verse 14, he's saying the great thinker of the universe, the one who designed in his mind all of the universe and spoke it into existence, has become a man, become flesh, and dwelt amongst us. So he's using this word logos. In spite of the fact that some people would say that this is a teaching against Gnostic beliefs, Gnostics never used the word logos. John didn't deal with Gnosticism until he got to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This has to do with philosophy. It has to do with concept. He's not just the great speaker, the one who spoke things, but the one who spoke into existence a divine plan. The three characteristics in verse 1, the three characteristics of the Word of God. First of all, His existence. There are three phrases in verse 1 that are all hooked together with the word "and." The first one is His existence. In beginning, notice I didn't say the, in beginning was the Word. The word "was" shows continual existence, eternal. The word was already. But notice the point in time that it's made reference to, in beginning. And the reason why I bring out the literal is because if it had the definite article, in the beginning, making reference to God, it would mean that to God there was a beginning, but there wasn't. There was never the beginning with God. There was a beginning of the material universe in which we know, but there was no beginning as far as God was concerned or the things of God. Now this purposely is said this way because back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, it says in the Hebrew, Bereshith, and even in the Hebrew there is no definite article. It says in beginning. And the Septuagint or Greek translation says the same thing as John 1:1, anarche, in beginning. So here in John 1:1, John is purposely making reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when there was a beginning of the material universe, the Word already was. His existence is that He's eternal. He has no beginning and He has no end. But He is there at the beginning of all things and He will be there at the end of all things as we know beginning and end to be. With us there's a beginning and an end. With God there isn't. The Word, Logos, was always in existence. He was and is eternal. Secondly, the second thing in verse 1, equality. Notice how it reads, and the Word was with God, literally equal to God. The word pros is from prosopon. It's actually the base word for the word face. And the Word was face to face with God, His equality. He was equal to God. And all through the Gospel of John, John is going to present this fact that the Word of God was always in existence, has been, always will be, and that His existence is equal to God. We get to John chapter 5. We will see that not only were the leaders seeking to kill Him because He had broken the Sabbath day, but He had made Himself equal to God. That's blasphemy, unless it's true. The Word of God has always been and always will be. And secondly, His equality to God. And the Word was equal to God, or face to face with God, literally. Now, for those of you Greeksters, if it was, and the Word was with God, keeping with the prepositional formula, it would be para with the dative, but it isn't. It's pros with the accusative. Para to theo means to be with God in the sense of alongside of God. He is equal to God. He's face to face with Him. And so there is equality. Thirdly, notice in verse 1, and God was the Word. That's the order. That's the literal translation. God was the Word. We have a problem with the translation, and the Word was God. Because the cults say that the word God has no definite article. Therefore, they translate it, and the Word was a God. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that He was God in the flesh. And so they say they have to insert an indefinite article. Well, in Koine Greek, there is no indefinite article. In Koine Greek, when they use the article, it's talking about a certain or definite person. When they leave the definite article out, they're talking about quality and nature. And that's another reason why John would put the word God first, not the word Word. And God was the Word. God has no definite article. The word Word does. God was the Word. So he's saying God, the very quality, the very nature of God, was the Word. His essence. The third characteristic is His essence. That He was all God. The quality and the very nature of who God is. Now the reason why he would present it this way is because of what a doctrinal system in that day that was known as Sabellianism. Sabell went around with his theology and said the Word, Hologos, was the God. Nothing wrong with that, except for the fact that this expression by him meant that his belief was all of God was in the Word. All of God was in Jesus, but by using the definite article, he was nowhere else. By John leaving off the definite article for the word God, he is saying that the Word is all of the quality and nature of God, but not limited to the human body that, or the human being that we know of as Jesus Christ. And he presents that, because we'll see later on where John will present the fact that the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove down upon Jesus, who's coming up out of the water as John baptizes him. God is everywhere. But he has manifested himself through three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the cults say, well, if Jesus is God, how come the Father can speak from heaven and the Holy Spirit come down him in the form of a dove and he be standing in the water at the same time? Very easy explanation. He's God. Even better than that, how do we understand the fact that when you receive Jesus Christ, that His Spirit, in His fullness, comes and lives inside of every believer? So if I have all of him and you have all of him, does that mean there's more than one Jesus? Has he multiplied himself out into little spirits so that everybody can have a piece? He, the one Jesus, indwells all believers. And you ask me to explain that? I can't explain it. After I go to be with the Lord, I'll be able to tell you. But then I'd probably just wait for you to arrive and find out for yourself. He's God. That's how he can do it. He's everywhere at once. He's in all of his people at once. And to realize that the Word of God that John is making reference to is the one who spoke all things into existence. We'll get to that next week in the creative acts of the Word of God. The Word of God has come amongst us. He is the eternal God, equal to God. His very essence is the very quality and the very nature of who God is. All of Him. Paul said in Colossians 2:9 that He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. All of who God is. The Father spoke from heaven at His baptism, but then Jesus in John 14 says, the Father that's in Him that speaks, it's His Word. And it's the Spirit that does the work. Well, how could He be in heaven and be inside of Jesus at the same time? He's God. He's everywhere. He encompasses every space and time. I was reading this morning in the newspaper how they've found new planets, how we're exploring more and more of the universe. And to think that the Word of God spoke it all into existence. In the book of Hebrews, it says the Word of God is holding it, is governing history and carrying it along. And Colossians chapter 1 says that the Lord is the one that's holding everything together until the end time. This presentation by John is not only to present the deity of Christ, but to give us the picture and make the identification with us that He is the Word of God. The Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. And I approach Him as if He is a busy God sitting up on a throne somewhere and not involved with my little life and my little world. And I throw up a prayer like it's a plea. And I realize that if you're talking to God, you probably have to take a number. But John says, that's not so. The God of the universe, who created the universe and sustains it, spoke everything into existence, is the same Spirit that lives inside of me, that has filled my spirit, that has sealed my spirit, and that is with me wherever I go. Even when I sin. Even when I do my own thing. I've got the Lord right there. He grieves. He convicts me of my sin. But He's there to sustain me. Or else my sin and my weaknesses would carry me away. The same God who sustains the universe is the same God who sustains me. If He can sustain this whole universe, don't you think He could sustain me? So not only is He laying down a doctrinal philosophy that the early church asked Him to write because there was no gospel that centered strictly on the deity of Jesus Christ. So He presents Him as the Word of God, but also as being the Word of God, that the Word, verse 14, became flesh. In His existence in verse 1, in beginning was the Word. But in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh. Not was flesh, but became flesh. So He has always been in existence, but at a point in time in history He took on human form to communicate to us, to reveal Himself to us, and then to take our place on the cross to die for us. On behalf of us. This is the Lord to whom I pray to and through whom I pray to. He is the Word of God. Even some people with the concept and the reality that He's the second person of the Trinity, they do so with this realization, with this understanding that He's just one person who's sitting out there somewhere that we throw up prayers to. He encompasses us. He's in us and through us and around us. He covers all of space and all of time. He's the Creator. We can trust Him for two reasons and in two ways. Number one, because He has created all things, that means all of my circumstances and all of the things that I experience during the day have been created by the Word of God. He has spoken and governs all things as the Word. But because of that, I can trust Him. He's in charge. He has spoken it into existence. He has spoken His life into existence in my heart and in my life. And I'm asked to trust Him to sustain me in all that I do. Verse 2 is the summary statement. This one, that is the Word, was in beginning equal to God. Summary statement. At the beginning of time, as we know it, of the physical universe coming into existence, at this time, He was equal to God. Next, He will move into His creative acts of the Word of God. At the point in time when all things began to be created, the Logos is the one that created all things in Genesis chapter 1. This is the same one who became human, became a human being. So the deity of Jesus Christ is not only doctrinal, but it's personal. I call it our realization abilities. I function in life in relation and in response to life and to the Lord based on my realization of who I know Jesus to be. We all believe in Him as for who He is. He came as God in human form, and that He lives in His fullness in our hearts. But how I react to my circumstances and the things around me reveals my understanding and my realization. How big is He? When the circumstances and the pressure of the circumstances build up to be so great that I approach the Lord as if He's not already sustaining me and He's not already taking care of me, it goes to show that I'm very and more sensitive to the pressure of the circumstances than the realization of who Jesus is. And that's where the Holy Spirit begins to minister to our hearts and bring us to Christ. Not the one who lived 2,000 years ago, but the one who created the universe, the one who took on human form, the one who by His Word He's causing history to evolve, and by His Word, He's governing all things. He's the same one that lives in me, the same one that I can trust and surrender my life to and trust Him to carry out the fulfillment of His Word, because He is the Word. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go through this wonderful book that magnifies and glorifies Jesus Christ, that our understanding of Him will be enlarged, our realizations will be enlarged, to know Him and to see Him as the one who is in control of all things, the one who has spoken all things into existence, the Eternal One, the one who is equal to God and in essence is a quality and nature of God in His fullness. We thank You that You've come and taken on human form to reveal Yourself to us and to take our place on the cross. But we pray that Your Spirit would cause us to grow and to know You more and more for who You are, not just as a religious figure 2,000 years ago that we believe in, but someone who is alive now in our hearts and sustaining us according to Your Word. We just thank You for this glimpse, this presentation, this truth of Jesus. May He be more real to us and more intimate in our approach to Him because of this time in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.